Okay, folks, we are ready for one more session here. This is lesson number 6. I guess I mean one more session today. As I've told you in the past, I'm doing 2 of these sessions at a time. I don't mean to say we're going to end everything on lesson number 6 here. But take your Bibles once again, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. And we want to pick it up where we left off last time, going through the trials that God brought Israel through to educate them in the issue of his Jehovahness and his grace. And we covered the first 2 of those trials in the end of chapter 15 of Exodus and all of chapter 16. And in those 2 trials, the first one sets the stage by manifesting the issue of God's Jehovahness to the nation Israel, the fact that he will be for them whatever they need him to be. And the second one brings that issue right to a head and puts on opposing sides the issue of God's Jehovahness and his grace and their own performance and their own merit. And in connection with those 2 trials, God introduces the issue of being dealt with by him on the basis of a law contract and sets forth the principle of being dealt with on the basis of a law contract, their own performance and their own merit, therefore, and he contrasts the 2 ways in which they can be dealt with by him, his Jehovah's and his grace, and their performance and their merit. And the second trial proves them to be unable to be dealt with by God on the basis of their own performance and their own merit. They will be unable to perform up to his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies in that law contract, and they will have to have him deal with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace if they're ever going to be what his plan and purpose calls for. But there's 3 other trials that God brings the nation Israel through before they ever come to Mount Sinai to underscore all that, to make sure that there isn't any misunderstanding of the situation. He abundantly sets forth the evidence to them that his Jehovahness and his grace is the only way they'll ever fulfill what his plan and purpose calls for. And we want to just quickly go over those last 3 trials here and take the first part of our study time to deal with that. And then we need to get into the issue of that law contract and see the nature of it and look at some other things that are said in connection with it regarding God's purpose with Israel, and then get down, therefore, to once they signed it, they contracted really for a history of one of curses, punishments, horrors, afflictions, and downright misery. They contract to learn the lesson of God's Jehovah's and grace the hard way. And that critical central passage of Leviticus 26 maps out for them in advance what their entire history will be composed of until that kingdom is given to them by God's Jehovahness and by his grace. And therefore, what you got in Leviticus 26, before they ever went into the land, before Joshua ever brings them across the Jordan River and they enter into that land, what they got is a map of their history in advance. And everything from the moment they cross the Jordan River until the book of the Revelation, minus the dispensation of grace in our epistles, Romans through Philemon, everything else is actually, in nutshell form, sitting in Leviticus 26. Now let's start getting closer to it. Exodus chapter 17. Here's the 3rd trial for Israel's education. And this is the no water at Rephidim situation. And like I said to you last time, it's a repeat almost of the very first trial, the very first situation in which God's Jehovah's was manifested to Israel, and he began to prove them. And like I said, he's underscoring things now, and he puts them back in a situation very similar to the very first one. And if they've begun to grasp the issue of his Jehovah's and his grace, if some comprehension has begun to develop in their understanding, if they're beginning to grasp the issue, and the proving is beginning to take roots within themselves, then this incident, the no water at Rephidim, is going to manifest it. Or the exact opposite will take place. If what God's educating them in, they're not receiving, they're not learning what they ought to be learning, this will also manifest it. All right, let's look at it. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. I want you to notice something once again, folks. They move according to the commandment of the Lord. They move according to the commandment of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah himself. They aren't just meandering around here. And they aren't stumbling across these predicaments. They're being directed into them for their education. Wherefore, here they are, no water to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Oh, now things are getting tough, so to speak. And I mean that in the sense that Moses is getting tough with them. There's a recognition on his part that things aren't taking place like they are designed to take place. The education isn't taking the grip upon the nation like it ought to. This business of chiding now and everything. Man, if you're in almost the exact same situation as you were back at the first, he says. And you saw the issue of God, Jehovah is back there providing sweetening of the bitter waters for you. Now you're in a similar situation, no water. You just had no food and it was provided for you. Now you got no water. What in the world are you doing chiding against me? Why do you tempt the Lord? It's the issue. The issue is they ought to cast themselves upon his Jehovahness. And say, you're our only hope. You got to do what you've shown you will do. And we understand that's the only thing that we can, that's our only hope, is that you do this. But no, they murmur, they complain, they chide, and they get nasty about it. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle, with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. The rod of Jehovah. That's going to become another issue. In the last part of chapter 17, the fourth trial, that rod of Jehovah becomes another issue. Go on before the elders of the people. Take with thee, take thy rod. Wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? A lot here, as I've been saying all the time, more than we're going to be able to examine. But what I'm after right now is the proof that's here. The proof of the pudding's in the eating, as the expression goes. And the proof of what's in them is now clearly manifested in this thing, this situation right here. And there's no real appreciation for the issue of God's Jehovahness at all. Two aspects, once again, to God's Jehovahness: the timelessness, faithfulness to his promises, and the issue of I'll be whatever you need me to be. Did you notice here in this third trial that they're actually wondering whether the faithfulness to his promises is even there anymore? Not only are they not receiving the education regarding I'll be whatever you need me to be, but the education that they already received in his timelessness and his faithfulness to his promises and his presence among them, promised, they're doubting. Man, is the Lord among us or not? This third trial manifests the fact that the issue of God's Jehovah's and grace isn't getting through. They're not letting it through. Fourth lesson. Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And what you got here is an enemy coming in. What you got here is the beginning of Satan's policy of evil against the nation Israel as a nation. They've been brought out of Egypt. I really shouldn't say it that way. I said it that way, and it's correct that way. I don't want to give you the impression this is the beginning of the policy of evil against Israel. Satan's policy of evil against Israel began the moment he heard the Abrahamic covenant. But this is the beginning of his policy of evil, or the phase of it, against them as the multiplied nation, able to go into the land and begin to repossess it. And he begins it with Amalek. That's why you get a statement later on concerning the fact that Amalek was the first of the nations. That's not a statement saying that Amalek was the first nation in existence. That's not, it's the first of the nations that Satan used against Israel. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. God's going to continue the education, even though the proof has already been made. But he's going to continue the education because there's an aspect of the education that needs to be produced, and has to do with the fact that Israel not only needs God's Jehovah's and grace because of their own sinful, corrupt nature and their own inability to make themselves into what his plan and purpose calls for, but God's plan and purpose is dealing with the adversary. And Israel is going to desperately need God's Jehovah's and grace when it comes to handling the adversary. And that's demonstrated in this fourth and fifth trial. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the hand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek, and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And there's the second, in the midst of these five trials, there's the second Jehovah name once again. Jehovah I am, dash, Nissi, there's the blank filled in. Your victory, or literally your conquering hero. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, Amalek, once again, is the first of the nations Satan uses in his policy of evil against Israel. In his military opposition to Israel, endeavoring to afflict them, reduce them, and wipe them out. And prohibit, therefore, God's capacity to utilize them in his plan and purpose. That's one of the phases of Satan's policy of evil against Israel. It's one of his favorite phases, and he's employing it here first and foremost. He employs it to a maximum out there in the day of the Lord's wrath through the person of the man of sin and the confederacy of nations, whose goal, according to the 83rd Psalm, is to put out their name from remembrance in all the earth. Totally wipe them out. Expunge them from being a nation on the earth. That's his only hope of ever thwarting God's plan and purpose in Israel. And he puts that into effect out there in that day. Daniel speaks about all that in great detail. But here's the beginning of all that. Now, Israel's only hope of handling this, Israel's only hope of dealing with the satanic policy of evil against them, is resident in God, doing for them what they need to, in fighting for them, being their conquering hero, just like it says. The way that's illustrated to them, manifested to them, has to do as it's described there in verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand with the rod of God once again in his hand, the symbol once again of God's power and his smiting power in that rod. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. When the rod of God and his power and everything like that, his capacity is exalted in Israel, they prevail. When it's let down and it's lowered and they operate on their own, Amalek prevails. The policy of evil prevails against them. End result of this whole thing. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's the recognition of the policy of evil's tactics against the nation Israel. And the Lord will be dealing with this. The Lord knew what was going to take place. He knew what was going to take place out here when Mount Sinai came along and that law contract was entered into. He's already proven once again what's in Israel. He's already proven their refusal to hear his laws and do them. He's also already proven their refusal to be learning the lessons that they already learning at this time. So he knew once again, once they go through these trials for their education right here, all five trials, once they go through those things, they come to the base of Mount Sinai there, and that law contract comes down, they'll say, all the Lord has said, we will do. And the Lord knows, therefore, that what that thing does is that thing, the end result of that law contract is to put them at the mercy, and I use that word advisedly and in a facetious sense, at the mercy of Satan and his policy of evil. And the Lord knows that throughout their history, from generation to generation, he's going to be dealing with that policy of evil affecting Israel. The promise is there, though, that he will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And he'll utterly put out the remembrance, therefore, of that policy of evil also. And he'll put it out there. But the issue is that there's an education here now. And even though Israel's been proven already to be the miserable failure, as far as their own performance goes, even though it's been proven, the Lord comes along and keeps on underscoring the issue of Jehovah's. It's their only hope. And he deals with it now, especially in connection with the policy of evil against them, Satan's tactics. He's Jehovah Nissi. That's what they're going to need. They won't be able to Nissi on their own, to put it that way. They need Jehovah Nissi. Well, the last one, chapter 18. This is a lengthy one, 27 verses here, and all we're going to do one more time is hit the highlights of it. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes along, and he declares an impact has been made upon him. Come on down to verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, that's the central issue that you need to appreciate here. Here's Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He's a priest of Midian, as it says. He's a Midianite. He's not of the seed of Abraham. And I want you to understand, according to what it says here, that an impact's been made upon him in connection with knowing the true and living God is with Israel. Look at once again what it says there, verse 10. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And he took sacrifice, a burnt offering and sacrifice for God. And he came and with Aaron and all the elders of Israel, they came and they ate bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Moses' father-in-law has been impressed for the truth. An impression for the truth was made upon him. But what I want you to understand is that what made the impression upon Moses' father-in-law wasn't Israel's performance. It was what the Lord did. It was what God did in delivering Israel that made the impact upon Moses' father-in-law, made the impact upon this Midianite. Look once again. Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, the Egyptians with all their gods and everything, he was above them. It's what the Lord did that made the impact upon the Midianite here, Jethro. Now, what Moses and the elders of Israel are being confronted with here is that very issue. They're designed in God's plan and purpose to make an impact upon the world. They're designed in God's plan and purpose to make an impact upon the nations and provide for the blessing of the world. But the issue is they're not going to do that by their own performance. In fact, if you don't understand and appreciate this issue here, folks, the statement that's made later on, during the time when Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were ministering, and the fifth course of punishment was coming upon the nation, during that time, the Lord spoke about the fact that his name's been blasphemed amongst the Gentiles on account of them. Israel's own performance makes a bad impression upon the nations. Israel's own performance is a curse amongst the nations. Zechariah chapter 8. It's only by God's performance, what he does, that Israel's ever going to have any capacity to make an impact upon the nations and be a blessing to the world. And that's demonstrated for them here with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now, the Lord just leaves it at that, so to speak. The passage deals with more things than that. Jethro's counsel and so forth there that needs to be understood. And one of the reasons why you need to understand that also, at least acknowledge the reality of that, you need to understand that the government of the nation was put into effect before Mount Sinai. And so that when the elders of Israel say what they do in Exodus 19, the very next chapter, concerning all the Lord said we will do, they represent the nation, authoritatively represent the nation, and enter into that law contract and sign the dotted line to be dealt with on the basis of their performance and merit rather than God's Jehovah's and grace. But each one of those five trials, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Exodus 15 through 18 here, has educated them that in that aspect of God's Jehovah's, the I am blank, fill in the blank, I'll be what you want, what you need me to be, and it's your only hope. He's educated them in that. And he's proven what's in them. And he's proven that's the only way they can go and ever fulfill his plan and purpose. And now with that knowledge, with that understanding, they come to Mount Sinai, chapter 19. In the third month, verse 1, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the people called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say, Moses went unto God, and the Lord called unto them out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and to tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I brought you on eagle's wings, bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, I want to deal with verse 6 there and the expression kingdom of priests and holy nation just a little bit, because there's a further advancement in your understanding regarding God's purpose of Israel in those two expressions. But right now, what I'm after is what the proposal is here. And notice very clearly that God says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You see what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Man, there's the whole issue in one statement there concerning what's been taking place from Exodus chapter 3 up to what we've just done in chapter 18. And their whole education in God's Jehovah's and grace, both aspects of his Jehovah's, timelessness, faithfulness to his promises, and the issue of unlimited capacity, and the issue of his grace, and the issue of them being united with him now in fulfilling the plan and purpose he has for them, at that man, it's all encapsulated in that one little verse there. He said, you've seen it all. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed. And I want you to understand that emphatic word there, indeed. They've been educated now since chapter 15, since they came out of Egypt, from the wilderness of Shur to the wilderness of Sin now, and to Sinai's base here now. They've been educated in the issue of obeying his voice and keeping his covenant and so forth like that. They've been educated in the fact that that's one way in which they could be dealt with by God, and this is the Jehovah's and grace way. And they've had it proven to them that to go by the performance and merit system is disastrous to them. And that their only hope is his Jehovah's and grace. And God comes down now and on Mount Sinai there, and the proposal is set before them. You've had the education now, and here's the proposal. And he says, you've seen what I've done, and now here's this. What you're going to do. Now, therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the earth, all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Note the if then. That's the law covenant. That's the expressive terminology that summarizes the entire law contract. If you do this, then I'll do that. That's the performance system in operation. If you perform, then I'll do this. And the performance here is being stipulated is obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Then you'll be unto me what my plan and purpose calls for. And what I'm saying to you folks is if the education that was set forth back there in chapters 15 through 18, if the education has taken place, then the moment those words are uttered, the members of the nation Israel ought to say, oh, brother, no. There's no way in the world we can do that. Don't come and say to us, if you do this, then you'll be this. Because you've just proven to us, and we know without a shadow of a doubt, that we can't do it. What ought to be uttered right here at this time is take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Then we'll render to you the calves of our lips. Hosea 14. That's what I'd be out of here right now. What happens? Verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Note the explicit terminology there. First of all, you got the elders of the people. You already got the government in effect once again. That's what chapter 18 declared for you there. And he lays it before them. But he laid before their faces all these words. Man, that's expressive terminology, folks, to make sure they understood exactly what the Lord said and what the stipulations were and what the issue was. He laid it before their faces. They knew, therefore, what this thing was all about. They knew they were going to either agree to be dealt with by God on the basis of their own performance and merit, or they were going to have to turn down that system and operate on Jehovah's and grace. And all the people answered together, no dissenters, and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. last lesson, the beginning, when we took a look at that passage in Hosea chapter 13 and 14, and I made the remarks concerning what they should have been saying back at this time, the very words of Hosea 14:2, take unto you words and say this. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. The words he took back wasn't, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Man, those are the words he should have taken back. Those are the words the people should have together said to him to take back to the Lord. But that wasn't the case. And it's not going to be once again till out there in the day of the Lord that they say that, just like Hosea indicates. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Look, Moses takes those words back, and beginning in verse 9, the Lord begins to demonstrate and manifest to the nation Israel the exact nature of the contract they have now willingly agreed to operate upon. And it starts off with a terrifying event to begin with. And they are in for learning the hard way the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace. And what they've really come along and done here is signed a contract that says, don't deal with us on the basis of you doing things for us. And don't deal with us on the basis of mercy and grace. But you let us perform what needs to be done. We'll do it. And you respond on the basis of what we merit. And if we merit blessing, you bless us. And if we merit cursing, you curse us. Well, that's what you got here. Why don't you hold your place for a moment here and come over with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I just want to underscore that issue of the merit, and that the performance will merit a response from God, and it comes down to one of two responses. Good performance merits blessing. Bad performance merits cursing. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Moses underscored this is one of his last statements to Israel before he died, and Joshua took over. I call, verse 19, chapter 30, Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou, both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. I set before you blessing and cursing. And that's what he's done. That's what the law contract covenants for. It contracts or covenants for God to deal with Israel on the basis of what they merit by what they do. And when you're under the law, that's the system of operation that's in effect. And Israel's now under the law, signing that contract back here in chapter 19. The tenor of the law is set before Israel following the events, the awe-inspiring, to say the least, but downright terrifying events recorded at the end of chapter 19. That's why when you're over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, and this issue is referred to here, even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. God designed, once they said all that the Lord said we will do, God set forth to strike terror in their hearts. Because they needed to realize that they've signed on to a terrifying agreement. And one in which their entire history is going to be one of fearfulness and grief and misery. That's really what it comes down to. And that's what we're going to begin to look at in the five courses of the curses they've contracted for God to deal with them and to bring upon them on the basis of their performance. Now, before we begin to look at that, I want you to notice here in Exodus 19, verse 6, one more time, and the descriptive terminology that's used here regarding who Israel is to be in God's plan and purpose. You shall be unto me, verse 6 says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, there's the kingdom concept once again. You understand and appreciate that from the Abrahamic covenant. And it's God's kingdom once again that they're going to be as that great nation. God's going to establish his kingdom in them as that great nation. They're the nation of his own creation. And he'll make them great. And the greatness thereof will be just like Daniel 7 talks about, in connection with all dominions serving and obeying the Lord through them. And they'll administer God's righteous ways and his paths in this world. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 2. Well, that's where the kingdom of priests issue. That's an explanatory phrase that describes what they will be in that kingdom. They'll be priests, mediators, between God and the rest of the world. And they'll be taking the knowledge of the Lord out to the rest of the world, just like Isaiah 2 talks about. The word of the Lord will go forth from Zion and then the law from Jerusalem. And they'll receive back the submission of the nations and the glory of the nations to the Lord, will be passed on to the Lord through them as the kingdom of priests. And they'll be his holy nation. And the Lord's standard of holiness will emit from them. And the education in holy, righteous ways will be demonstrated to the nations in the members of the nation Israel. Now, I want you to see a passage that talks about that and graphically describes the reality of it and what will take place out there in that kingdom when it's a reality. Come very quickly over to Isaiah in chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Actually, chapter 60 and 61 go together. And you ought to read those two together if you're not familiar with them already. They're a marvelous passage describing the glory of Israel out there in that kingdom and the glory of their function as that great nation, kingdom of priests, holy nation, and the ramifications of that upon the world and the fruit that it bears and the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea through them. But look at one aspect of it in chapter 61 here. Pick it up in verse 5. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Israel, once again, is not the alien. The Gentiles are the aliens. And the strangers, just like Ephesians 2 talks about, in connection with our former status in time past. That status, once again, is back into effect when God resumes his program with Israel. It's only not in effect in this dispensation of Gentile grace. Verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. And goes on and on and on in connection with this. They'll be named the priests of the Lord. It's because they're a kingdom of priests. They'll be named the priests of the Lord. The Gentiles recognize you're the priests of Jehovah. And they'll recognize that they come to Jehovah and give any honor, glory, and worship to Jehovah through the instrumentality of the nation Israel. And men shall call you the ministers of our God. See, once that kingdom is established, they recognize, of course, that the Lord is their God. He's the King of kings and Lord. He's the only true and living God. There'll be a provision for them in that kingdom to acknowledge how duped they had been by the satanic policy of evil. The whole course of this world, established back in Genesis 4 through 11, will be put on display outside the land of Israel as a historical marker, so to speak, an interpretive center in which the Gentiles will see what they had been part of. And the demons will be incarcerated in connection with their idolatries. And it'll always be like a zoo in which the Gentiles will go and see what they had been part of when they were duped by the one who wanted to be like the Most High, when they walked in his ways and followed his course. And out of all that, they'll recognize the true and living God, and they'll recognize that Israel is the ministers of their God. and Israel will be glorified in connection with that. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. They're going to boast themselves, all right, but not because they got it by their own performance, but God's Jehovah's and grace got it for them. That verse has never taken place in Israel's history yet, and never will take place in Israel's history until God's Jehovah's and grace gives it to them out there in that kingdom. Okay, come on back here now to the law contract, and this time, open your Bible to Leviticus 26. And let's begin to get ourselves underway in the examination of this critical passage. And the balance of our session here in this lesson and the entire next lesson, I anticipate, will be taken up with an examination of Leviticus 26, this critical passage. This passage sits here as a detailed unfolding of the contracted curses and blessings Israel has contracted for in signing this law contract. And it starts out, first of all, by declaring the blessings that will be theirs historically if they perform. And it ends up describing the curses that will be theirs if they don't perform. Now, you know already in advance, and chapter 26 declares it already in advance, that verses 1 through 13, in which the blessings are set forth, that's not going to be Israel's history. Verses 14 and following, in which the curses are set forth, that's Israel's history. And like I said to you already, and I'll say it one more time because you need to understand it and appreciate it. Sitting here in Leviticus 26, verses 14 and following, is Israel's history mapped out for you in advance, and for them in advance. And everything that takes place in their history, from the moment they cross the Jordan River and get into the land, everything that takes place until that kingdom out there is established, minus the dispensation of grace. In other words, everything that's recorded in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, through Malachi, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and through Hebrews, through Revelation out there. Everything that's recorded in the rest of God's Word, minus Romans through Philemon, is set forth in nutshell form in Leviticus 26. It's all there. And the way in which you are designed by God, and Israel was designed by God, to understand their history, and the way you're supposed to understand what's going on in the book of Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so forth, and what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and what's set forth in Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and on to the book of the Revelation. The way in which you're supposed to understand all that is to first of all understand Leviticus 26. And without Leviticus 26, you won't have the understanding you're supposed to have. It just won't be there. It can't be there. Because God's designed it, this passage, as the cornerstone upon which all the rest of it's built. And this passage here, and the issues set forth here, are referred back to numerous times in the later testimony concerning Israel's history. There's a hearkening back constantly in connection with what takes place to what was set forth back here and promised them would occur in Leviticus 26. All right. Now, I've been asking you to be reading Leviticus 26, especially verses 14 and following, on a regular basis in preparation for this lesson and the one that follows, and in preparation for the rest of the study. And hopefully you've been doing that. And if you've been doing that, you've come to realize that you've really got what I've been saying here in Leviticus 26, 14 and following. You've got some courses of curses set before you. Courses of curses that amount to punishment and chastisement that God says he'll bring upon his nation if they fail to perform the law contract. And they are legitimate courses. The first course is followed by the second course, and since it's the second course, it's intensified over the first course. The third course follows the second course, and since it's a course, it intensified over the... That's why you got that expression, I'll punish you yet seven times more for your sins. That's the course concept. Well, you've seen that, hopefully. Let's begin to look at it now, and there's five of them. And I want to just briefly identify them for you, and that's probably about as far as we're going to get in this lesson. That'll give you some things to chew on, some things to be thinking about as you read through it again in preparation for the next lesson. But Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. All right, that non-performance, therefore. You won't listen, and you won't perform, like the contract calls for. Verse 16, here's my response. Here's what you merit, here's what I therefore give. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo, that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. That's the first course of punishment based upon failure to perform the law contract. You need to mark that down, either in your notes someplace, or maybe even in the margin of your Bible there. Bracket it down that verse 16, 17, and 18 is the first course of punishment. Pardon me, verse 15, 16, and 17. I get to put verse 14 in there also. I went on to verse 18. Verse 18 starts the second course. Excuse me. Verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's the first course of punishment. Second course of punishment begins in verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this, after he gives them the first course of punishment, if they still fail to respond and won't hearken unto him, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. An additional course of punishment now comes. This is course two. And I'll break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. That's the second course of punishment. Third course begins in verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. That's the third course of punishment. Fourth course begins in verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. That's the fourth course of punishment. And now, beginning in verse 27, is the fifth course. And it's the final course of punishment, by the way. And it's got the most to it, and it's got the greatest length of time and everything involved. And we'll be seeing those things when we start going over each one of the courses in more detail in advance, and then especially when we see the reality of them being worked out. But the rest of from verse 27 on until really the end of the chapter, you're dealing with the fifth course of punishment. It starts out verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. It's the most strenuous of the courses of the curses of all. My soul abhor you, he says. And I'll make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours, and I'll bring the land into desolation. And your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then he goes on to describe ramifications and connection with and everything. But you can see that the destruction of them as a natural entity takes place under that fifth course of punishment. Now, the rest of what goes on there still pertains to the fifth course. And when we begin to examine that in some detail, we'll spend the time going down through the rest of it and talk about the general issues that are part of it and everything. But the thing I want you to understand right now is that sitting here in Leviticus 26 is the issue concerning the contracted curses. Moses said, set before you a blessing and a curse. The first part of the chapter, the first 13 verses, are the contracted blessings. The last part, beginning in verse 14, is the contracted curses. But interestingly enough, the curses are described in a different manner than the blessings. The blessings aren't described as coming in courses. Because the issue is, if they perform, they'll just get them all. But if they don't perform, then they're going to get cursed. And the curses are going to come in courses. And the presentation of the curses and the courses is an outline of Israel's history. When you start going through the books of Israel's history, once they enter into the land, what you find is a detailed exposition of Leviticus 26, verses 14 and following. What you find is a historical account that describes the coming of course one, then the coming of course two, then the coming of course three, then the coming of course four, and then the coming of course five. And then you find the description of the things going on underneath that fifth and final course. Let me just say some things that make some things click in your mind, hopefully. When you're in the gospel accounts, for example, you're in the fifth course of punishment. Now, I was just going to illustrate there, but time's not going to permit it. We'll talk about more detail later. But just to let you understand that, if you understand Leviticus 26, you understand that when you're in the gospel accounts there, you're in the fifth course of punishment. Now, it didn't begin there. It began earlier on with the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. But you learn something about the fifth course here in Leviticus 26, and from the prophets who were raised up when it came, that the fifth course has got installments to it. And the prophets set forth that the days of Messiah, beginning with John the Baptist, is an installment in that fifth course of punishment. And the final installment is the day of the Lord out there. I'm just saying that to you now so you realize what you're looking at here in Leviticus 26 does exactly what it says. It takes you through Israel's history all the way out until that king is established. And if you can understand Leviticus 26 and get the outline down, you can understand what's going on in the Old Testament, in the Gospel accounts, in the open chapters of the book of Acts, and Hebrews to Revelation. Now, I want you to go through Leviticus 26 again before next time. And I want you to go down through the courses once again. Think about them. I want you to think of what's involved in each one of the courses. Take some notes of your own and jot some things down. And try and come up with a description of your own for each one of the courses. And we're going to look at that next time, go over them, and get a basic understanding of what each course involves. And then with that laid down, we'll begin to look at Israel's history. And you'll be able to come along and write down book, chapter, and verse for when a course starts, and when a next course starts, and when a next course starts. And God's designed you to be able to do that with His Word, because of what it says here in Leviticus 26. Okay, now I've actually lost track of time here. I don't know how much time is left on this tape here. And I may be stopping this with several minutes left to go that we could be utilizing, or we could just be hanging on with about 30 seconds left. I don't want to cut off and just stop like that. I failed to look at my watch when I got started here, and I know I've been going close to the hour time we have, but I may be short on that, or may have some little time left. But I think we've covered enough here right now to stop at a very convenient spot. And so you do that. You go through Leviticus 26 again before next time, and we'll see you for lesson 7, and we'll begin to go over those things together. Until next time.